I'm guessing you all have at some point been in a conversation with someone else where another person's name comes up in that conversation that you don't know. You don't recognize the name, you hear the name, but you don't know that person. What do we tend to do when that happens today? We tend to, as soon as possible, go to social media and look that name up so that we can put a face to the name. And when we do, we also see whether we have any common connections or common friends with that person. Like, I don't know if you've thought about it, but social media is really just kind of like the online version of the Mennonite game, where rather than having to ask, hey, do you know the Fishers? You just look and you see, oh, they know the Fishers. But when we see that, when we see, okay, we've got some common connection, some common friend, what do we then often do? We follow up with that friend and we ask, well, hey, how do you know this person? How do you know this person, whoever it is? And what are we asking when we ask that question? How do you know so-and-so? We're asking, well, what's your connection with them? Like, what's your relationship with that person based on? Maybe they went to high school together, or maybe they're actually related in some ways. They're first cousins or second cousins, or maybe they have kids that go to school together, or maybe they just have a common interest that kind of links them together. But we want to know, what is the basis of your relationship? That's what we're asking. We say, how do you know that person? One of the shocking claims that Christians make, and we often forget just how shocking this is that we claim to know God. We don't just claim that God exists. We don't just claim to know about God like we might know about a historical figure. We don't just claim to be able to describe God and be able to say, here's kind of what he's like and some of his characteristics. Like, we claim to have a relationship with God, to know him personally. Do you realize how bold of a claim that is for us to make? I think in demonstrating some of the boldness of that claim, we just think about, if I stood up here this morning and I told you I'm friends with LeBron James. So that's a pretty bold claim to make, Kyle. How do you know LeBron James? What's your relationship with him? What's your connection with him? Christians, day in and day out, claim to be in a relationship, claim to know a God who is far superior to LeBron James or anyone else we might claim to know. Like the holy God we just sung about, the all-powerful, all-knowing, eternal, no beginning, no end, creator and ruler of the universe. We say we know him. What is the basis that we make that claim on? What enables us to actually say, I know God personally, and I have a relationship with him? Hebrews 8, 1 through 13 is going to answer that question for us. And it's going to show us that our relationship with God is rooted in God's covenant with us. Our relationship with God is rooted in God's covenant with us, specifically the new covenant that God makes with us in Jesus Christ. For the believer, the follower of Christ, the one who claims to have put their faith in Jesus, Hebrews 8, 1 through 13 is an invitation to remember and rejoice in all the privileges we have through Jesus. And for the person who might not be a believer, might not be a follower of Christ, has not trusted in him, Hebrews 8, 1 through 13 is an invitation to come to Christ, trust in him, and experience all God promises to us through Jesus. And so this morning, as we look at Hebrews 8, 1 through 13, and we'll reference a little bit of chapter 9 as well, we're going to seek to, first of all, understand what's the purpose of God in making covenants. We don't talk about covenants a whole lot anymore. What's the purpose of God in making covenants? Then ask, why is there an old covenant? why is there an Old Covenant? And in many ways, why is there an Old Testament in your Bible? And then ultimately get to what is the New Covenant, or what are the better promises that God makes to us through the New Covenant in Jesus? So let's pray, and then we'll read together in Hebrews 8. Father, to say that we know you and have a relationship with you is to say that you are here right now with us. And so we're praying that you would be the God who speaks to us, that as we read your word together, as we think about it together, as we process what it says and what it means for our lives, ultimately we need you to open our eyes to see what you want us to see, so that we might be transformed by it. And so I pray that you would do that through your Holy Spirit. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This is God's word to us. Now, the point in what we are saying, this is great. The author of Hebrews is summing up the main point of his book for us right here in chapter 8, verse 1. Now, the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now if he, Jesus, were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve as a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, the tabernacle, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. The first thing I want us to explore together this morning is, what is God's purpose in making covenants? Because if we read the Bible as a whole and look at it as a whole, one of the overarching themes we can see is that God is a God who makes covenants and keeps covenants with people. Now, there's some disagreement as to how many covenants are there actually in the Bible and how do they relate to each other. And so for this morning, we're just talking about the old covenant God made with Israel through Moses and the new covenant God makes with his people through Christ. But while there may be disagreement on how many there is and how they relate together, there's complete agreement on this. God is a covenant-making God. Or in other words, he relates to his people, to us, on the basis of covenants, which should lead us to ask, what is a covenant? What is a covenant? Because we don't tend to use that terminology as much today as what they would have when this was written. I think a simple definition of a covenant is a legally binding relationship, that is founded on promises and accompanied by symbols. That's often what we see in relation to a covenant. And the best analogy or comparison we have to this, and you probably already know this, is today marriage. If you think back, if you're married, you think back to your wedding day, however long ago it was, what was involved in that wedding ceremony? Maybe you poured some sand, lit some candles, tied a rope, sung some song. But ultimately, what did you do? You made promises. You made vows to each other that then signal that you are legally bound together as husband and wife. And then you gave rings as a symbol of those promises and those vows. And I think it's helpful for us then to stop here and think. If you're married, why did you get married to the person you're married to? You're married. Why did you get married? Why did you enter into this relationship called marriage with them? I'm going to guess the answer is because you love that person and you want to be in a relationship with them. That the very act of making vows and getting married is an act of saying, I love you and I want to be with you. Now, with that as the background, we're set up to wonder at the fact that our God is a God who makes covenants. Because if we stop and ask, why does God make covenants with people? A key answer is because God desires relationship with people. Because God desires relationship with us. God's purpose in making covenants can be summed up in the words we read in Hebrews 8:10, which is a quote of Jeremiah 31:33, where God says, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. That's covenant language. That's relationship language. That's a line that we see pop up over and over and over and over again in the Bible. I will be their God, and they will be my people. God's desire that we see on display throughout the Bible is to have a relationship with you and me. God is directing all of history to the point where we will live with him and he will live with us. That's what Revelation 21 gets at when in Revelation 21:3 we hear, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. I remember the third time that I took a youth group team on a trip down to Costa Rica, a week-long mission trip. It was also the first time that my wife, Bree, wasn't along with me on that trip. And we went about, or I went about 6 months after Oliver was born. And I remember on that trip throughout the week, there was just this longing in me to be back home and be with Bree and Oliver. And I remember our last day, our travel day, seemed to take forever because I just couldn't wait to get home and be with them. Do you realize that's the type of, like, that's a picture, a small, inadequate picture of the desire God has to be with his people. This is why God makes and keeps covenants, because his desire is to be with us and have us with him. See, the shocking news of the Bible is not that God exists. The shocking news of the Bible is that God desires to be in a relationship with us and live with us. Not because we are so worthy and lovely, but because he is so gracious. Because the second thing we need to see is that God's covenants are evidence of his grace. It's interesting that if you look at the covenants throughout the Bible, they often come either right after or right before some great sin and spectacular failure of humans. Almost all of them do. In fact, I think all of them actually do. But we can just think about the old covenant for a moment that God makes with Israel through Moses on Mount Sinai. As Moses is on top of Mount Sinai and he's receiving the law from God and this covenant, what is everyone else in Israel doing in that moment? They are building an idol that they're going to say, we want to worship this instead of God. The very moment that they're getting a covenant. When does Jeremiah 31:31-34 happen? This promise that is quoted in Hebrews 8:10-12. When does God give that promise? When the people are at their best and showing that they are most deserving of a relationship with God? No, they're about to be sent into exile. Because over and over and over again, they've sinned and they've rebelled. And despite God sending prophets and warning them, they've closed their ears and killed the prophets. And yet in the midst of that, God says, I'm going to make a new covenant with you. And here's what I'm going to do in that day. Do you see what's being demonstrated? It's as if God is saying, don't miss this. Don't miss this. I desire a relationship with people, not because they are so worthy or so lovely, but because I am so gracious. So if you hear the truth that God desires a relationship with you, and your response in your heart in that moment is, no, that's not true. Because I'm too sinful, I'm too messed up, I've screwed up my life too bad, I'm too dirty, God doesn't really desire a relationship with me. Can I politely say, you're wrong? Because God's desire for a relationship with you has nothing to do with how good or bad you are and has everything to do with his grace. Or on the flip side, if you and I hear God desires a relationship with you and our response in our heart is, well, of course, I've done the right things. I've tried to be good. Like, I'm the type of person that God would want to have a relationship with. Can I say, you're wrong? Because God's desire for a relationship with us is not based on how worthy or lovely we think we are and have been, but rather on how gracious he is. And only to the extent that we realize just how unworthy we are because of our sin, will we then be appropriately amazed by the fact that our God is a covenant-making God who desires relationship with us. Now, with all that in mind, we're going to come back to our passage in Hebrews 8. And ask, why is there an old covenant and a new covenant? Why is there an old covenant and new covenant? Why didn't God just start with the new covenant that we hear about in Hebrews 8, 10 through 12? And the answer we find to that question in Hebrews 8, 1 through 9 is really important because, like I said, it helps us to know why we have an Old Testament in our Bible and why it's still massively important for us today, even as those who live in the new covenant. Which just gets to the second point, the preparation of the old covenant. We should never think, and we might be prone to thinking this way sometimes, we should never think that the old covenant that God made with Israel through Moses was plan A. And then when that didn't work, God's covenant through Jesus with his people was plan B. Right? Like God's making the covenant with Moses, and all of a sudden he sees the people worshiping this idol, says, oh, shoot. That didn't work. I didn't see that coming. We've got to call a heavenly staff meeting. Anyone have an idea here? A new covenant. Oh, that's genius. Yes, let's do that. The old covenant and new covenant are part of God's singular plan to show his grace by saving people and display his glory through it. So we might ask, well, what's the role of the new covenant? I think a big answer to that is to prepare for the new covenant. What's the role of the old covenant? To prepare for the new covenant. Hebrews 8 tells us two ways the old covenant prepares or sets the stage for the new covenant. It creates categories and it creates longing. First of all, the old covenant creates categories for Jesus and the new covenant. The preacher tells us that the priesthood, the sacrifices and the sanctuary of the old covenant are like a copy or shadow. They're a copy of which Jesus proves to be the original. They're a shadow of which Jesus proves to be the substance. Which seems backwards to us when we think about it, right? Because usually the original comes first and then you make the copy off that. And the substance comes first and then it casts its shadow off of that. But ultimately, we know that Christ comes first because he's eternal, so that's part of it. But we find that in the story of the Bible, we get the copy and the shadow first. Because in doing this, God creates categories for us to understand who Jesus is and what he does. Without these categories, we fail to truly understand who Jesus is, what he does, and why the new covenant God makes with us in Jesus is so much better. Here's how you might think about this. Imagine for a moment that you could go back somehow travel back in time to someone in the 1800s, early 1800s, and give them an iPhone. They would have absolutely no category for what this is or what it can do. And if you and I tried to explain it to them by saying, well, Liz, you can call on this thing, you can text on this thing, you can take pictures and videos on this thing, you can listen to music on this thing, get this, you can even play Candy Crush on this thing, they would look at you with a blank face like you're crazy. Why? Because they have absolutely no category for any of those things. And yet when the iPhone comes along then in 2007 and beyond, people are utterly amazed by it. Why? Because we know what the internet is. We know what it can do. We know what a phone is and how we can call people and text people over a cell phone. We know what an MP3 player is. We know what a camera is that takes pictures and videos. So when the iPhone comes along and says it's all of those things, only better, we rightfully say, wow, wow, really? The old covenant gives us categories so that when Jesus comes along, we might hear him saying, I'm all these things, only better, and we might say, wow. That when we hear, like the preacher of Hebrews has been saying, Jesus is the better priest who offers a better sacrifice and grants better access into God's better heavenly tabernacle. We have categories with which to then say, wow, and respond in faith and worship. Don't throw out or neglect the Old Testament. Don't throw out or neglect the Old Testament. Read it, study it, seek to understand it, meditate on it, because as we do, it gives us the categories we need to be able to better understand the glory of Jesus, which is what our lives are meant to be all about as new covenant followers of Christ. Think of an example with me for just a moment. My Bible reading plan recently took me through the book of Leviticus, the book that everyone, I think, most looks forward to, right? Like, give me Leviticus, get me to Leviticus, I'm there. No, I don't like reading it probably any more than anyone else. But I'm reading in Leviticus, and I'm reading Leviticus 13 through 14, which are two chapters all about laws related to leprosy. All about laws related to leprosy. Just all the minutia, right? Is it leprosy or is it a rash? Is it leprosy or is it an ingrown hair? Is it leprosy? Just over and over and over again. And I get bogged down in those just like everyone else. And yet it's only once I've read through those, seeing just how like massive the effects of leprosy were on people's lives, seeing that there's no real cure for it in the Old Covenant, that then I can hear the full force of Mark 1, 40 through 42, when we're told a leper came to Jesus imploring him and kneeling said to him, if you will, you can make me clean. Moved with pity, Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him and said, I will be clean. And immediately the leprosy left him and he was made clean. Who is this person that with just one touch can cure what no one and nothing in the Old Covenant could cure? See, we need the Old Testament to give us categories to rightfully respond in worship to Christ, in who he is and all he does. The Old Testament also creates longing for Jesus and the New Covenant. In verses 7 through 8, we're told that the Old Covenant had certain faults. Or another way to put that is the Old Covenant was insufficient. That doesn't mean the Old Covenant was bad or wrong. It just means that God intentionally designed the Old Covenant to be insufficient, so that it might create a longing for a coming Savior in the New Covenant. Let's think about just two ways that the Old Covenant was insufficient. First, the Old Covenant couldn't forgive sins. Yes, there were sacrifices for sins, but as we'll hear next week, those sacrifices could never actually accomplish what was needed to forgive the sins of people. Over and over and over again in the Old Covenant, people are being reminded by how big of a deal sin is and how it separates them from God. and yet they don't ultimately find the cure, full forgiveness for sin. Second, the old covenant couldn't change hearts. Notice what Hebrews 8, 9 says if you look back there. It says, God took the people by the hand and led them out of Egypt when he made the first covenant with them. That's a beautiful picture. That's language we actually still use in marriage at times today, right? Giving or receiving someone's hand. We're being told God took Israel to be his bride when he redeemed them from slavery in Egypt. But the next words then say, they did not continue in my covenant. In other words, they rebelled against God continually. Now, I'm generalizing here. There were certain people that didn't. But as a whole, they rebelled against God continually. That though God took them by the hand, their hearts remained hardened by sin to God. The old covenant didn't ultimately solve the problem of sin, the problem that separates us from God. In this way, the old covenant was meant to create a longing for the Savior who would come and who would solve this problem, and the covenant he would bring with better promises for us. One of the reasons that I love living in Lancaster County and living in a place where we experience all four seasons is because every single year, winter makes me long for spring. Not because I don't like winter, not because I think winter's bad, but like when it gets dark at 5 o'clock or earlier every single day, I just long for the days where it's light till 7 o'clock, 8 o'clock, maybe even 9 o'clock. Right? When it's freezing cold outside, I just long for the days where it's like 65, 70 degrees outside. I think winter was intentionally designed to make us long for spring so that when spring rolls around, we rejoice in all its glory, which is probably what you did this past week, right? Outside, long days, doing yard work. This is great. The old covenant was designed to be intentionally insufficient so that it might create a longing in us for a coming Savior. Or for those of us who now are on this side of it, might be able to look back and see what a wonder it is for all that we've been given in the new covenant through Christ. Which gets to the third point, the promises of the new covenant. I want to set this up by pointing out that these promises are ours through faith in Christ. So in other words, if you are here this morning and you're trusting in Christ to be your Savior, these promises are true for you. These are true of you and for you. And if you're here and you're not trusting in Christ, it's an invitation to turn to him, trust in him, and know that these promises then will be true of you. Because the preacher of Hebrews tells us that Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant. Or in Hebrews 7, 22, we hear he's the guarantor of a new covenant. That's legal language. That means Jesus has legally secured for us the promises of the new covenant. That's why Hebrews 8, 6 says he's a better high priest who's obtained a better ministry, who mediates a better covenant enacted on better promises. So what are these promises? Let's look at four of them. I think three we can see in Hebrews 8, 10 through 12, and then one we'll just look at by referencing Hebrews 9, 1 through 10. We're going to start in verse 12 because it contains the promise that is the basis of all the other ones. First of all, the promise of forgiveness. The thing that has separated us from God, the thing that has made every single one of us be deserving of God's wrath, this thing that plagues the human conscience throughout history with guilt and shame, that thing has been fully and finally removed when Jesus went to the cross and died for our sins. And it's only against the backdrop of the old covenant, we'll see some of this next week, where animals are killed over and over and over and over and over and over and over again and can never forgive sin, that then when we see Jesus dying and here it's a once-for-all sacrifice that fully, finally takes care of sin, we respond and see how wonderful it is to be in the new covenant. Think about what this means. It means we no longer stand before God guilty. It means we no longer need to fear God's punishment for our sin. It means we no longer think he's going to treat us badly. Why? Because in the new covenant we're told, I will be merciful toward their iniquities and I will remember their sins no more. Isn't this what we sung about this morning in Christ alone? No guilt in life. No fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. That's the basis upon which we relate to God. We don't bring our own sacrifices to him. We don't try to be good enough. We don't prove ourselves and then relate to God on that basis. We relate to God on the basis that Jesus has fully and finally taken care of our sin. Second, we see the promise of power. In verse 10, God says, I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. In the new covenant, God not only gives us commands, he gives us the power to actually obey him and his commands. In the old covenant, God says, don't drown. In the new covenant, God gives us the ability to swim. Or as someone has put it so poetically, I think so well, I couldn't find who actually wrote this. They said, to run and work the law commands, but gives me neither feet nor hands. But better news the gospel brings, it bids me fly, and it gives me wings. How does God do this in the new covenant? He puts his Holy Spirit within us. It's part of what Ezekiel says in his promise about the new covenant in Ezekiel 36, where he says, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. We're told the Holy Spirit gives us a new heart that loves God and desires to obey him. The old covenant tended to focus more on externals. And so people could be keeping all the externals, doing all the right things, and yet inside have no real love for God. But that's what we see in the Pharisees. And it's still a danger today. New covenant Christianity is, I seek to obey God because I love God. In other words, I do the externals because there's been a fundamental change internally. I obey God not because I have to, not because I want to. Not perfectly, don't hear me say, like all, very imperfectly. But there's some desire for God, some desire to obey him out of love for him. Think about the difference this makes. A new heart that really loves God and obeys God. It's the difference of me after work buying a latte from Latte Love, taking it home to my wife, giving it to her, and saying, hey, I know that good husbands are responsible to get their wives lattes, so here it is. This is my duty as a good husband. Doesn't please her in any way at all. Compared to if I buy her a latte from Latte Love, take it home and tell her, hey, I've been thinking about you a lot today, and I just want you to know I love you, and hand her the latte. Well, that pleases her. That honors her. The exact same thing is true of our relationship with God. This is the difference the promise of the Holy Spirit in a new heart makes. We don't just obey God because we have to, we're supposed to, I got to do these things, I got to grind it out. We do it because there's a love for God, that we see that on the cross God gave up his only son for us out of love for us. And in response, the Holy Spirit stirs up a love in our hearts for God that desires to obey him, again, albeit imperfectly. That's the power of the new covenant. Third, we see the promise of relationship. God tells us that in the new covenant, anyone who puts their faith in Jesus is immediately brought into a relationship with him. Again, we can hear this in the words in Hebrews 8, 10 through 11. I will be their God, and they will be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me from the least of them to the greatest. The new covenant is not simply about being born into the right nation. The new covenant is not simply about being born into the right family, a Christian family that goes to church. The new covenant is about being born again by faith in Christ and being a part of his family, God's family, now through faith. The best way I know how to capture this so that we have a relationship with God is kind of in this way. Bree is not just Bree. She's my wife. Oliver and Jackson are not just Oliver and Jackson. They're my sons. And God is not just God who exists. He's my God. And he's your God through faith in Christ. Real, genuine, personal relationship with God is available to us through Jesus. Like, as we approach God's word to read his word, we should remember we are approaching a personal God who is speaking to us. As we approach God to pray to him, we should remember we are approaching a personal God who listens to us. As we sing songs on a Sunday morning, we should remember we are singing to a God who hears us and is pleased with our worship. As we seek to obey God and say yes to him in our lives, we should remember we are obeying a personal God who is pleased with our stumbling, fumbling efforts at obeying him. Fourth, the promise of nearness. The old covenant communicated over and over again, God is holy and humans are sinful. So keep your distance and don't get too close. That's part of what we see in Hebrews 9, 1 through 10, as it describes the different parts of the tabernacle and how only the high priest could enter into God's very presence only once a year on the Day of Atonement. In the Old Covenant, relationship with God is marked by keeping a safe distance. In the New Covenant, God says, come in close. Come near. Come into my presence. In a day and age, I think, where we tend to prefer to keep people at a safe distance, where maybe we even prefer to relate to people over our devices because it keeps us safer, where it feels safer to keep our distance than to get in too close, what an amazing thing it is to have a God who says, don't keep your distance, come in close. Come near to me, know me, personally, seek me. And we draw near to God not when we have our lives all together. We draw near to God not with a smile, acting like everything's fine when it's really not. We draw near to God not when we're at our best. We draw near to God through Christ, always, always. If the old covenant was a warning stay back sign, then the new covenant is a welcome come on in sign. That's why I love that we're giving out this book for Easter. Because that's exactly what this book is trying to capture. Joel stole my thunder earlier this morning because I was going to read that exact line from this book, but I have a picture of it because I think the picture is great. God says it is wonderful to live with him. Because of your sin, you can't come in. But Jesus says, I died on the cross to take your sin. So all my friends, now come in. I think it's an awesome picture of what the new covenant accomplishes for us. In the new covenant, we're promised full forgiveness. We're promised power to love and obey God. We're promised personal relationship with God, and we're promised access and nearness to God. So what? Here's the takeaway for us this morning. Live in light of these promises. Live in light of these promises. Seek to live in light of these promises. You think about it in your own life, when someone gives you a gift, what's the right response to that gift? To enjoy it and use it. We're being told in these promises, these are the gifts that Jesus, our high priest, has secured for us in the new covenant. And so our rightful response is to enjoy them and live in light of them. Enjoy the promise of forgiveness. Don't live, and I'm talking to myself here just as much, don't live dominated by fear and guilt. Rather, when those things threaten to control your life, remember, because of Jesus, you've been given full and final forgiveness. No more guilt in life, no more fear in death. Enjoy the promise of new power. Listen, don't try to live the Christian life by gritting your teeth. Don't try to change yourself by simply doing the externals. Call out for God's power through his Spirit to work in your heart, to continue to give you a love for God and change you on the inside. Enjoy the promise of a relationship with God. Like, God is your God. God is my God. Know him, relate to him, pursue him, and enjoy the promise of nearness to God. He invites you and I into his presence. He doesn't expect us to stay at a distance. He says, come in close. As New Covenant Christians, we enjoy these promises here and now, even as we long for the day when those promises will be completely fulfilled, when Christ returns. And as we enjoy these promises, we seek to point other people to the one who secured these promises for us, Jesus, our high priest, who invites everyone, all people from all nations, to be a part of his new covenant through faith in him. Father, thank you for the promises you've given us in the new covenant. Thank you that you are not a God who stands aloof, who doesn't care at all about people, but that you're a God who pursues people in grace, pursues, makes promises, and then keeps your promises. God, we pray that we would be a people who respond in faith, that we would be a people who live in light of those promises. God, I pray even just this coming week, one of the things that might be true of us is we might grasp in a fresh way what a privilege it is to say, I know God. I know him. He is my God, and I am part of his people, and that we would live in light of that. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.